The proclamation of the word. This lesson is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 26. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death that has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with the water and scarlet wool of hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you please stand?
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's remain standing as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word through which you teach and reveal yourself to us. I pray in light of that truth that I, as preacher, would get out of the way. Far less of me, far more of you. That your people gathered this morning would be edified and your Son, Jesus, glorified. for we ask it in his name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? On the evening of October the 30th of 1938, Orson Welles and his theater group did a radio adaptation of War of the Worlds, his famous story of a Martian attack on the Earth. Now, the show began like any other radio program. It had music and weather and light chatter, and then it was interrupted with a news bulletin of explosions that were seen on Mars. And then interrupted again with an interview with a scientist explaining what these explosions might be. And then interrupted again with reports of panic and destruction and a military response. Well, people panicked. They fled their homes. They called the police. They gathered to pray. They thought the world was coming to an end. Why? Because they had missed a key piece of context. One line at the beginning of the radio program. This is a fictional radio drama. Without that context, everything else got heard and responded to in a way that was never intended. Now, the text we're looking at today is all about blood and death and substitutionary sacrifice. How the Old Testament sacrificial system relates to Jesus' death on a cross. Imagery that is repulsive to the modern listener. And so to help, preachers like me have come up with illustrations to explain it. And more often than not, we borrow imagery from the law court. Imagine, it is said, you're standing in a courtroom. The evidence is overwhelming. You're not just accused, you're guilty. The verdict is just. The sentence deserved. But before it's carried out, Jesus steps into the courtroom. I'll take the penalty justice demands. And the sentence you deserved is now carried out not on you, but on him. And you walk out of the courtroom free. Have you heard something like that before? Many of us have. And the connection is then drawn. Your sins deserved death, but Jesus took your place, died your death that you might have life, a reality that was pointed to by the Old Testament sacrificial system where an animal was killed in place of the sinner. But it won't be long before such thoughts of, who is this God who would take out justice on an innocent animal? Or who is this God who would take out justice on his son? It sounds like divine child abuse. And one wing of the church has jettisoned such language, and the other wing has doubled down on it, and I think in some unhelpful and unbiblical ways. But biblically, you can't get away from language of blood and death and substitutionary sacrifice. The problem is context. We're putting the language into the wrong story. And as a result, it's being heard and responded to in ways that were never intended. You see, the original listeners to the preacher to the Hebrews would not hear this language in the context of a law court. They would hear it in the context of a story of covenant and temple. And as a result, they are hearing gloriously good news. News of such magnitude that it changes everything. The past, the present, the future. So let's hear this language as they would hear it. Put it into the story that it belongs in. A story of covenant and temple. First covenant. In our culture, a written culture, we make binding agreements by putting our signatures to legal documents. Documents that outline the terms and consequences for breaking the agreement. For example, if you were to have someone do some work for you, maybe a mover, a contractor, a renovator, you would draft a document where they would agree to do a certain amount of work with these materials by a certain time, and you agree to compensate them accordingly. And your signatures allow you to hold one another accountable to that agreement should it be breached by legal means. This is the way that our culture makes binding agreements. But in the oral culture of the Bible, such agreements and their consequences were acted out in a very specific way. And it required blood. We have a very clear example of this from Genesis 15. God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'll give you a son, an heir, a future, a land. And Abraham doubts. He says, that can't be. I don't have a son. My wife is barren. I'm not sure how long I'm going to live. I've made some enemies for myself. And so God says to Abraham, bring me a cow, a ram, a goat, a pigeon, a turtle dove. It's very odd. But it's not all that strange for Abraham. He knows exactly what to do. He brings these animals to a place where the ground slopes into the middle, a ditch of sorts. And then he cuts these animals in half and bleeds them out such that the blood runs into the ditch. Why? Because this is how covenants were made in this culture. Each party would then stand barefoot at the entrance to the ditch and recite the terms of the covenant. This is what I'm going to do. This is what you're going to do. And then they would walk through the blood, essentially saying, if I break this covenant with you, may this happen. May I be cut out, bled out, and laid out to die. Don't try this with your contractor. But in this covenant-making ceremony with Abraham, only God walks through the cut pieces. God is saying to Abraham, if you break this covenant or I break this covenant, the result will be the same. I will be broken. I will be bled out. I will be brought down to death. Breaches of covenant are on me to restore. Now, this provides, I think, the context for the covenant-making ceremony that the preacher to the Hebrews references in verse 19. Because Moses, in Exodus, gathers the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai and reads out the terms of the covenant. He reads out the law. What are they doing? As a nation, they're entering into covenant with their God. God has said, I will be your God, you will be my people, I'll give you land, a future, an identity, if you live before me in obedience. And the people say, yeah, we'll do that. We will enter into relationship with you on those terms. And then Moses walks through the nation and sprinkles them with blood. For what purpose? It's the same thing that's going on in the ditch. The people are saying, if we break this covenant, may this happen to us. May I be bled out. May I be brought down to death. These are the terms of covenant relationship that they had willingly entered into with their God, using their cultural symbols of covenant. Covenants required blood. When covenants were broken, a life was forfeit. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. They would understand this culturally. But in Genesis 15, God had only walked through the pieces, saying, it will be on me to restore covenant even when you break it. And for that, there was temple. There was sacrifice. I know many of you here picked up the warden's challenge a few years ago to read through the Bible in a year. And others of you were in Immerse this past year where you were reading through the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures. And you came to Exodus, which has huge swaths of material where God says to Moses, build the temple this way or the tabernacle with all these little details. And then the text records, they built it that way with all these little details. It's tedious, right? Why such detail? Why not say, gather your best architects, your best artists, and build a beautiful temple for worship? Because God had something specific in mind. As Hebrews mentions, the earthly tabernacle was meant to be a copy of heavenly realities. Meaning the temple was pedagogical. The temple was teaching the people something about God. about the nature of their relationship with God. And likely every one of the readers of Hebrews had made a pilgrimage to the temple. The temple, that centerpiece of Jewish worship, where heaven and earth met, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And there, in the signs and symbols of temple, there was deep tension expressed. For on the one hand, they cried out, "You, a sinner, a covenant breaker, cannot get close to a holy God." But they also cried out that this God desires to come close to you. You see, there were all these circles of access in the temple. When you approached, you would walk through the court of the Gentiles. That was outside the temple walls. It was surrounded by a 4.5-foot barricade. There were regular signs posted. No foreigner may enter. If you do, you have only yourself to blame for your death. As a Jew, you could go up the stairs through the temple gate and into the court of the Jewish worshipers. But you could go no further. Beyond that, behind a curtain was the court of the priests. Beyond that, behind a massive curtain, was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, with bells on his robes such that if he didn't offer the right sacrifices with the right heart, and the holiness of God consumed him, signified by the bells stopping their jingling, he could be pulled out. These circles cried out, "You, a sinner, a covenant breaker, can't get close to this God." And so you can well imagine that if you're entering into the temple as a worshiper, there is awe. There is fear to get close to the presence of this God. When I'm driving east down the 401 and I see the nuclear power plant, there's some fear that comes up in me. Not just because Chernobyl and Fukushima has captivated my imagination, but due to the fact that I know that in that building, there's an ongoing nuclear reaction that if I got too close, I would be undone. Not because that nuclear reaction bears me any ill will, but because I am made of something that cannot survive its presence. And I think that gets us close to the feeling that these signs and symbols would convey. I, a sinner, a covenant breaker, cannot get close to the presence of God, for he and I are made of such different stuff that I cannot survive in his presence. So yes, on the one hand, the signs and symbols conveyed, you can't get close to this God. And yet on the other hand, they conveyed, but this God longs to get close to you. Behind that first curtain was the court of the priests, there the bread of the presence. 12 loaves regularly baked to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. God holds you, his people, ever before him. There was the altar of incense that was continually burning. Your prayers are constantly coming up to God as a sweet aroma. Beyond that, the curtain to the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant containing the terms of covenant relationship. Central to God's desire is covenant relationship with his people. On that ark was a gold lid, the mercy seat, the throne of God to mirror those heavenly realities, and two angels carved in worship. And it was there that the presence of God dwelt with his people. The tension inherent in the signs and symbols of the temple were undeniable. A sinner, you can't get close to this holy God. And yet this God desires to get close to you. How will that tension be resolved? By grace. By God providing the means by which covenant fellowship can be restored. In the language that culture would understand. Of blood, of sacrifice. For on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into that space. As a covenant breaker, his life would be forfeit. So a life is given instead of his. He comes with a bowl of blood. And he sprinkles that blood on the altar because the animal is not punished for his sins. The animal's blood is used as a covering for human impurity so that God's presence may dwell in their midst. And then the high priest would place his hands on a goat and confess all of the sins of the nation of Israel, symbolically transferring it to the goat. But the goat is not killed. The goat is sent off into the wilderness. God covers our sin and carries it away. This is how the tension in the temple is resolved. How can a sinful people approach a holy God? By grace. By a God who provides the means by which covenant fellowship can be restored, covering our impurity and carrying away our sin. And this is the story of covenant and temple. And the preacher to the Hebrews is reminding his listeners of this story. You know what the high priest does. You know how this benefits us. But, and this is where the preacher takes a turn. A turn that he makes over and over and over again in this letter. The how much more turn. How much more? Jesus, our high priest, has gone into the heavenlies, the true reality to which the earthly tabernacle pointed. And there, by grace, he has offered himself, his blood, through self-giving love, to cover our shame and to carry our sin away. And now we have access. The temple curtain is torn. God not only dwells in our midst, but in our very lives, says the preacher to the Hebrews. And so why? Why would you ever want to let go of Jesus? You see, when the cross is heard in the context of a story of covenant and temple, it can be heard as it was rightly intended. Gloriously good news of such magnitude that it changes everything. Our past, our present, our future, our past. Just think of it. Those worshipers leaving the temple on the Day of Atonement, their sense of a clean conscience, of standing rightly before God, momentary at best, conscious that every sin that they now committed, last year's sacrifice, had no impact. They would have to go back again the next year and then the next year and then the next year and the next year. The work of the high priest in the temple could not deal with the internal dynamic of sin. So the preacher to the Hebrews says, verse 14, how much more will the Christ who offered himself for us purify our conscience from dead works? It's all done. It's finished. It's complete. The eternal dynamics of sin have been dealt with. Oh, but that's not likely true of our lived reality, is it? I suspect more than a few of us here this morning are wrestling with such things as guilt, regret, shame, condemnation. We'll replay old wrongs, define ourselves. I'm a person who's done, who does. We'll keep bringing ourselves back under condemnation. No, 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 there's no condemnation. Some of us will be wrestling with habitual patterns of indwelling sin. Things we deal with over and over again. Oh, lusted there again. Ran that person down in gossip once again. Lashed out in anger once again. Held on to my resources in the face of that need once again. And we think to ourselves, I can't come to God with that again. He must be tired and frustrated by my continual coming. No. No, there is always mercy, always grace. It's a lie of the devil that keeps us from coming. We can't simply talk ourselves into feeling this way. Though I think there would be great wisdom, as the old preacher D.M. Lloyd-Jones put it, to take a hold of such thoughts and preach the gospel to it. There is freedom in his forgiveness. There is no condemnation. There is mercy. There is grace. But we can't just do that work ourselves. We need help from outside ourselves. And for that, we have a present help. Verse 15. Therefore, Jesus is now the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is now in the heavenlies, constantly, as the preacher to the Hebrews says, making intercession for us. He's constantly praying for each and every one of us, praying that what he has done for us might be made real to us, that the Spirit might push these truths down into our hearts, that guilt would give way to freedom, that shame would give way to belovedness, that condemnation would give way to assurance, that dead works would give way to love. For in him we have a present help. And finally, in him we have a future. Verse 15, the preacher reflects on the word covenant, which also in Greek means last will and testament. We know that a will takes effect when a person dies. When they die, if they've named you in their will, what they have is now yours. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and he's died, meaning what was his is now yours. And what was his? Everything. Everything is now yours. You're an inheritor of an eternal kingdom. You're an inheritor of a future where every tear will be wiped away, every evil undone, every wrong righted. You see, if we hear the language of blood and sacrifice in the wrong story, we will not hear it as it was intended. But when we hear it as a story of covenant and temple, it becomes a story of such breathtaking grace that it changes everything. For Hebrews is not telling us that God found a clever way to punish someone else for our sins, but that the God who made covenant with his people has kept it at infinite cost to himself. So the invitation of Hebrews is simple and staggering. Come near. Come near. Come near to the presence of the one who once would have undone you and now gives you life. Come near, not trusting your work, but his work. Come near, not as a stranger, but welcomed home as a beloved child. Come near in worship. Jesus, your high priest, your covenant keeper, your sacrifice, your life. Come near. Come near. Come near to Jesus. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.